Pastor Olson is taking some vacation, but he asked if I would like to preach today on the 18th. As being chair of the search committee, he thought that would be an appropriate opportunity to share some words from the scripture around that subject matter. Now, the danger of being the occasional person to fill the pulpit is that when you're going through a whole book, the book leads you, right? You just touch the subject matter that is the next section in that book. But when you choose a text, the question always is from the congregation, is the man teaching trying to tell us something? But I can assure you that I picked this text because it has been rattling around in my brain for some weeks and months as a personal conviction of my own heart. And so, yes, I did pick this very specifically because I needed it. I've been preaching it to myself, and I wanted to share it with you. It's appropriate on this Sunday when we are looking at potentially calling a new man to be the senior pastor of Church Creek to reflect upon the nature of what the church is at her very root. And this is something that I've been reflecting on personally as I think about all of you. Now, if you're going to be in the congregational meeting, I'll talk a little bit more specifically about how the search committee reflected upon love for you when they were doing this great work. But I can assure you that was at the heart of the committee's desire for Church Creek. So this morning we're going to look at this passage from John chapter 13, 1 through 35. John chapter 13, 1 through 35. You can look in your copies of the Lord's Word. It's also printed in your bulletin. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after that, he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what are you going to do? Do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations, the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Twenty years ago, I drove off into the Missouri countryside with every intention of ending my life. I had been struggling with a dark depression for a number of years. I was attending Covenant Seminary and hearing about the gospel on a daily basis. I was on staff at a church as their coordinator of youth and family ministries. Amy and I had only been married for about 6 months, and I couldn't have been loved by her more. But I was in a very dark place, and I couldn't find my way out. I was sitting out alone on a country back road with everything I needed to end my life. As I reflected on what I was about to do, the Lord brought to mind the impact it would have on my young bride, and in some part, I recognized the damage I would leave behind. So I drove home and told Amy what I'd almost done. After that, I received counseling and support from a licensed psychiatrist who was also a PCA pastor. But unfortunately, the depression continued to deepen over the next few months, and I finally decided that my only course of action was to check myself into a psychiatric ward of our local hospital. So I went to the hospital's emergency room and explained to them that if I wasn't checked in that very day, I would likely commit suicide. I sat in the emergency room for 6 hours, many of them by myself because Amy had committed to taking care of a child for the weekend while his family was out of town. No one at the church knew anything about my situation, but Amy called the associate pastor and senior pastor, and they quickly came to the hospital. I was so ashamed of my situation. I had hidden my pain and my suffering from others for so long. Here I was, a young man who was supposed to have to share with others the good news of Jesus Christ, and I was so overwhelmed by the fallenness of this world, all I could long for was death to escape it. I could talk about God's grace and mercy, but I couldn't feel it personally in my own life. I felt humiliated, weak, and foolish. When my senior pastor came to the hospital, I didn't know what to say to him. He was a very well-educated man, very put together, and introverted in his own way. He wasn't overly emotional or always personable, but I respected him and admired him greatly. I wasn't sure what he was going to say to me. So much of that time is blurry in my memory. But one thing that stands out is that he told me everything was going to be all right, and he hugged me. It has to be one of the most awkward moments in my entire life. I don't really hug people who aren't my family. I have sort of a personal space issue, and it was much more of a thing then than it is now. And he wasn't a hugger either. So here we were, two very uncomfortable men embracing for what seemed like forever in an emergency room at the hospital with everyone watching. It was extremely awkward and uncomfortable, and it was one of the most profound and dramatic moments of Christian brotherly love that I have ever experienced in my life, because my pastor had gone outside his comfort zone with no judgment on my present condition and expressed the love of Christ to me. In him, in that moment, Christ had embraced me through the simple hug of my pastor. He told me that everything was going to be all right, and I believed him. I believed him because he had done this act of love and service because of Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian life is one that includes a profound personal experience of the love of Christ. There's been much abusive experience in the evangelical church. And unfortunately, as a consequence, our tradition has sometimes overcorrected by devaluing the personal experience of the gospel and its implication to the body of Christ. But in this passage, we see Jesus clearly illustrate that what the church should look like as it experiences the work of Christ. Now, normally I'm a very traditional three-point kind of guy whenever I have an opportunity to deliver the word. But here I see 2 points, with the second being a consequence of the first. The first is that Christ has loved us. Christ has loved us. And the second is the result. Since Christ has loved us, we must love one another. Now, this is simple to say, but it's very difficult to do. There's no doubt that this text is focused on love, but it's also contrasted with the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. In it, we get a very clear picture of the love of Christ and the reality of this fallen world. And because of that, we recognize that we, as the church, are called to be something very different from the world. We are called to be imitators of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The word love has been bandied about throughout history and our culture, but the world always gets it wrong. It's typically tied to the affections of the heart, how we feel. We make it about ourselves. And while it is true that there's an emotional aspect, the passage defines it by illustrating it. During this Passover supper, Jesus will perform an act which will clearly illustrate who he is, the nature of his ministry, and what it means to be loved by God and to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 2 through 5. "During the supper, when the devil had already been put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Throughout this passage, it's striking that the betrayal of Judas Iscariot is contrasted to the love of Jesus. Jesus is fully aware of what Judas is about to do. He is fully aware that he is going to the cross. He is fully aware that his disciples will be scattered and Peter will deny him. In the context of all this, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. In verse 3, we're reminded that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, that as the incarnate Son of God, all authority has been given to him. With that knowledge, he takes off his outer garments and takes on the responsibility of a lowly servant washing his disciples' feet. The drama of this act is really lost on us sometimes. From time to time, it's become popular in sectors of the church to replay this very act. I remember one time as a young youth director, I actually did a foot washing ceremony with my youth leaders. It had some symbolism, but really didn't communicate the drama of this action by Jesus, because the feet of those I washed were nice, clean 20th century feet. There was no cultural significance, no stigma of the day attached to it. Now, when Jesus performed this action, there was a discomfort and an awkwardness to it. The people of the day walked everywhere on filthy, dirty streets. Their feet would have been covered with that filth. And normally, this activity would have been performed by the lowliest of servants. But the incarnate God of heaven wraps a towel around his waist, kneels down, and washes the filthy feet of sinful man. It's an illustration and a picture of the cross that is about to come. He even washes the feet of the one he knows is about to betray him. It is an act of love and service that was hard for the disciples to grasp and frankly difficult for us to grasp as well. Jesus, knowing that he had all the rights and privileges given to him by his Father, becomes a lowly servant on behalf of those given into his hands. You can feel the awkwardness of this moment as it becomes Peter's turn to be served. In verses 6 through 11, it says, "He came to Simon Peter and said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has been bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" In some way, Peter recognizes the significance of the act. He cannot allow his Lord to wash his feet. It wouldn't be fitting. But Peter doesn't fully understand his deep need that Jesus will satisfy once and for all. To be Christ's disciple, to be a Christian, means that we must receive his ultimate act of service, that atonement at Calvary, where we are made clean by the shed blood of the Lamb. In some way, Peter recognizes the significance of the act. He cannot allow his Lord to wash his feet. It would be fitting. But here the cross that will come soon is foreshadowed in a powerful way. Jesus makes it clear that they will not understand this act of love and service until after the cross and the coming of the Spirit. But then they will understand in both spirit and truth. Now, Peter, in his typical exuberance, then asks to be completely washed by Jesus. But Jesus makes it clear that the foot washing, a sign of love and service to his disciples, is one that is received in the faith that already given to him in his work and ministry. But there is one that is not clean, Judas Iscariot, who will betray him. Nonetheless, Judas seems to have received the same act of service here. You see, Christ has loved us on the cross. We see this ultimately through the cross, which is not a merely an example of Christ's love, but his ultimate act of love, where we are forever reconciled to the Father. Our sin is put away by the shed blood of our Savior. If you are in Christ, you are made clean. The incarnate Son of God was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's important that we constantly live in a place where we remember Christ's ultimate act of love and service on our behalf. Let's remember Jesus' words regarding the woman who anointed his feet. In Luke 7, verses 41 through 50, he says to Simon the Pharisee, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "Well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." If we are forgiven much, we will love much. If we've not been forgiven by God, we will not have love in our hearts for others. If we have been forgiven by God, we often quickly forget that great forgiveness that we've received. And when we do, we let our hearts grow cold to those around us. We often let our love grow cold towards our brothers and our sisters in Christ. You see, since Christ has loved us, we must love one another. That is what it means to be the church. Look at verses 12 through 20 of John 13. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." To be a disciple of Christ is to walk in the way of Christ. The disciples were certainly not greater than their master. We are certainly not greater than our Savior. Then what is the call of the Christian life? It is one marked by love and service to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember Paul's words in Galatians 6, 9 through 11. "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith." We are to love our neighbors as ourselves, but there's a special focus on those who, like us, are in union with Christ. There are adopted siblings. We are a family that is bound together through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus knows that the disciples are about to go through a few dark days. One they would have thought of as a brother will betray their Lord. They themselves will be scattered and their faith shaken. Their Lord will be crucified and all will seem lost. But Jesus reminds them from the scripture that this has all been planned in the providence of God. Nothing is outside the Father's will. They can remain confident in God in the difficult hours to come. Judas's betrayal is a sign of him being outside the household of faith. In the same way, in the days and years to come, many would receive the teachings of the apostles and become Christians, but others would reject the word. To receive Christ means to receive the words of the perfect man preached, taught, and shared by very imperfect people. To receive Christ means to receive the words of the perfect man preached, taught, and shared by very imperfect people. Verses 21 through 30. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. We understand the dark, evil actions of Judas Iscariot as we read them through the Word. Satan had been influencing him up to this point, but now it says that he actually entered him. The way this passage reads, it seems to indicate that Judas's choice, this was Judas's choice. He enters into an intentional cooperation with Satan. I don't think this is just mere possession, but a willful desire by Judas to do that which pleased Satan. We see the evil acts of men recorded throughout history, and sometimes we can't even begin to fathom and comprehend how dark the human heart really is. But there is no doubt that this is the most evil act ever committed by a man. Jesus has willfully chosen to side with Satan and to put to death the very Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Yet the disciples don't even understand what's happening. They had no idea that their fellow disciple had these dark intentions in his heart. And Jesus himself is troubled by what must occur. And though he knows it's coming, nevertheless, he feels the betrayal of the one who claimed to follow him. Now, these are unique events in history, but they are a pattern which marks the church. Not all those who claim Christ are of Christ, but the desires of their hearts eventually will emerge and are revealed in their actions. They reject Christ and those given to him by the Father. We who are in Christ should look different than the world. We should be different from the world, and the world should recognize that. Let's look at verse 31 through 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. But by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You know, people of this world seek to glorify themselves. They seek wealth or fame or power or some other thing which their heart desires in order to justify their existence. It is centered on their own selfish desires. We come into this world seeking our desires and pleasures. In our natural state, we are at enmity with God, and we hate our neighbor. We only seek our own pleasure. But here we see that God is glorified in his work of redemption. God glorifies himself by accomplishing what we could not do, what we did not desire to do. He glorifies himself by reconciling us to his, through his incarnate Son. He glorifies himself in this ultimate act of love and service on the cross. Because of this great act of love, we are in union with him. And as those in union with Christ, we are to be a very different kind of community. We are to be the body of Christ, his bride, his church, and we are to be different from any other community in this world. We are to be defined by that same love. Jesus has given us a new commandment. Now, we know from Christ's teachings in Matthew 22 that the Old Testament law can be summed up in this way. This is verses 34 through 43. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." We know that the commandments are about our love for God and, by extension, our love for neighbor. But Jesus says here that to love one another is a new commandment. Why? Because this love for the household of faith is unique in that it is a reflection of Christ's love for us. As he washed the disciples' feet, as he went to the cross, our love for one another is to be sacrificial to the point of the giving of our very lives if need be. If the community of Christ has that kind of love for one another, the world cannot help but take notice of us. Some will ridicule us, but others will be attracted to it, like a moth to a flame, and many will come to Christ because of the uniqueness of that love, because there is nothing like it outside the kingdom of God. And the question we probably will all ask ourselves is, do we have that kind of love for one another? Are we that kind of community? But you know, the question I keep asking myself, the better question that we all need to ask ourselves is, are we loving our brothers and sisters in this church? Am I loving my brothers and sisters in Christ wherever I find them? Am I willing to wash the feet of my brothers and sisters in Christ in this church? We need to ask ourselves that question. Each day we must remember the great forgiveness that we have received from Christ Jesus, and that should spur us on to love our brothers and sisters in this church. We should let that great joy that we have received as a redeemed sinner be reconciled to the Father spur us on to love our brothers and sisters both in our hearts and in our actions. We should submit to one another in love, looking for ways in which we can serve one another and meet each other's needs. You know, I told you at the beginning about that hug from my pastor. But I have to tell you, that was only the beginning of many, many acts of love and service to both myself and Amy. And it's those acts of love and service in which the gospel over many years healed a much wounded soul. There was a lot of therapy and counseling and other things, but at the end of the day, it was the grace of Jesus Christ received at the hands of my brothers and sisters in Christ that brought me peace, because it made me recognize the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm tempted to give you some specifics on how to apply this, and I've had many in mind, but I think the problem with that is that it might limit what it means in your mind to love one another. So what I'm going to do is remind you of a few things from Scripture on this topic. From Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Galatians 5:25-26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 6:1-3. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:12-14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-14. Put on then, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. 1 John 4:11-12. Beloved, if God loves us, so we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have received such a great love at your hands through the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us truly be a community who recognizes the great forgiveness that we have received. Teach us to be patient and gentle, kind and loving to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And let the flame of your torch burn so brightly here in this church that people in this community cannot be helped to be attracted to the uniqueness of that love, recognizing their very great need for the redemption of Jesus Christ and coming here to hear the gospel of your Son. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.